Texas Rangers. I guess you weren't following them either, or maybe you just didn't watch. Oh, good. Your week was probably happier than mine then. They blew it. I heard somebody say one time, when I die, I want my pallbearers to be Josh Hamilton, Michael Young, Ruben Sierra, Juan Gonzalez, because I want the Texas Rangers to let me down just one more time. That's sort of how I feel this morning. But I won't say that because I love the Rangers. Somebody else said that, right? You know, it's not a good feeling being let down. It's an even worse feeling, at least to me. I don't know about you, but it's even worse, a worse feeling being a letdown to people. Being a letdown to the Lord, especially. I can remember one time an evangelist came to our church in New London, Texas. And he gave a little class. I think it was on the Sunday morning before he spoke, or maybe it was the Sunday afternoon before he spoke. And he talked to us about the effect that sin has on your life. And it really disturbed me because, you know, you read passages like the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through it. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. And you just really become aware at how much of a sinner I really am. But this evangelist was given a talk, and I can remember it vividly in my mind. He went up to there was a chalkboard in the Sunday school class where we were meeting, and he drew a line across the top of the chalkboard. And he said, "This is the path that God wants you to tread. And every time you sin, you drop down a level. So you start up here, and you sin, and you drop down a level. And you sin again, and you drop down a level. And you sin again, and you drop down a level. And you sin again, and drop down a level. And then down, down you go." And I was just a kid, but I was aware of how much a sinner I was even then. And I thought, heavens to me. I'm toast. I have fallen far from the line. What on earth am I going to do? Then we read passages like today, and Jesus talks about remarkable faith. And whenever I say Jesus talks about remarkable faith, he says, even the tax collectors do that. Even the Gentiles do that. How remarkable is your faith if you just love those who love you or forgive those who forgive you or these kinds of things? And then Jesus ends it up with a doozy and says, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Where's the line in your life? Oh, wow, I mean, what do we do with that? But the more I read about Jesus, I read Scripture saying that Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to free us, not to oppress us. I read in this gospel, Matthew chapter 11, 12, I believe it is, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, and my yoke is easy. We read Jesus saying, I have come so that you can have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. And so I try to reconcile someone who says, my yoke is easy, and in another chapter says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I come to realize that Jesus is not oppressing us whenever he says these things. But Jesus is opening up to us the way of life. Jesus is not enslaving us in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is empowering us to be who God created us to be. You've heard of the Bill of Rights? This is Matthew 5, the end of it, is what I like to call the Bill of Righteousness. The Bill of Rights tells us the way to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, if you can tag it on to the Declaration of Independence. May I suggest to us 21st century Americans this morning, Jesus says something a little different. How to get to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Look at verses 38 to 39. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The context here is what is known as the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, Exodus 21. It was an Old Testament law that was designed to make sure that the punishment for a crime fit the crime and didn't go over the top. You know, if this person from this tribe was dishonored, that this tribe didn't come and just sock it to them. You know, it's if you ever seen the movie The Untouchables, and Sean Connery talks about when they bring a knife, you bring a gun. That's the Chicago way. The Lex Talionis was trying to make sure that that didn't happen. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Let the punishment fit the crime. Curb retaliation. But people took that and said, you know what? Scripture says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Get over here, buddy, and I'm going to sock it to you. And what Jesus does, as he does with every one of these laws, is he goes back to the spirit of the law, and he says the design, the intent of the law is to curb retaliation, so don't retaliate at all. Notice that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, Jesus says, and we're going to presume, I apologize to you left-handers in the congregation, but most people are right-handed, so a strike from the right-handed person to the right cheek of another person is going to be backhanded. That's just the way it would work. So the issue here is more than injury, it's about insult. It's about shame on the person. And how many of you know that we're way more concerned about being shamed than we even are being hurt? And so the tendency would be, if I am shamed, if I am dishonored, if I am humiliated, I'm going to get that person. Jesus says, if you're shamed, if you're humiliated, let it go. Not only that, but turn to him the left cheek and say, here you go, slap me on the left cheek too. Now, how radical is this? Because how do we Americans feel about retaliation? How many movies come to our movie theaters that are all about retaliating? I saw that Taken 2 is in theaters now, a remake or a sequel of Taken, and it looks like just the same movie remade so we can make more money. I think that's just the way that it works. But the whole gist of Taken is, you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you and more. And we sit in movie theaters and we say, Get them, because we love revenge, we love retaliation. And here we have Jesus saying, don't retaliate at all. Many of us are going to go home today and watch NFL football. And we love it when somebody from our team runs over somebody, not just to tackle them, but humiliate them, hit them blindsided, knock them down, stand over them and go, ooh, and everybody goes, ooh. You step on my field, you play on me, play against me, you're going to pay. Jesus says that mindset is out of place for a disciple of mine. Now listen, there's room in Scripture for standing up against injustice for the sake of others. Romans 13, Paul tells us that the government is given that role to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Paul says this in Romans 13, right after the end of Romans 12, where he says, don't take vengeance. There are some people that God has instituted in our society whose job it is to bring justice, to bring punishment, yes. Paul, even in Acts chapter 16, pretty funny story, if you want to reread it or read it for the first time, he and Silas are beaten and thrown in a jail, and you probably heard the story. They sing praises to the Lord all night. God sends an earthquake, opens up the jail. Paul and them don't escape, but the jailer and his whole household come to Jesus, and at the end of the story, the city officials come and say, they're scared to death. You can leave. You remember what Paul says to them? We aren't going anywhere. You have arrested a Roman citizen. You beat us to a pulp. You're going to come here in person. You're not going to send a message. You're going to come here in person, and then and only then will we leave. Well, that sounds like personal vengeance. It's not. What Paul is doing is setting a precedent for the other Christians in the city. you, government, are not going to get away with mistreating Christians, so you're going to learn your lesson here, so you think twice before you mess. If there is room in Scripture for standing up for other people's rights. There is no room in Scripture for personal retaliation. And that's what Jesus says. And here is the Bill of Righteousness, I guess, amendment number one. You have no right to retaliate. You have no right to retaliate. Jesus says, if you're struck on the right cheek, turn the left one too. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, we Americans don't have any opinion when it comes to lawsuits, right? You mess with somebody and my lawyer is going to be talking to you, even if they don't have a lawyer. They say that. The context here, the tunic Jesus is talking about is the garment that the people of the day wore against the skin. It wasn't that expensive. Most people had at least two or three. The cloak, on the other hand, was what they wore on the outside. It kept them warm at night. It was expensive. Most people had only one. The background of this verse is Exodus 22, verse 26, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 13. The law forbids a person from taking someone's cloak as payment or as collateral. The law forbids it. Jesus says if someone sues you and takes your tunic, instead of retaliating, far from it, say, here, take my big expensive coat that you have absolutely no right to as well. Even if the law allows you to keep it. How's that grab you? But it's my right. The law guarantees that I can keep my cloak. Jesus says, give up your rights. Give up your rights for my sake. Why? Because when we are so consumed about our rights, we miss what life is truly about. When we are so consumed about my rights, we miss what the kingdom of God is all about. You do realize that lawsuits don't accomplish near what people want them to? Did you know that 72 cents out of every dollar won in a lawsuit in America goes to administrative costs? 72 cents out of every dollar won. I knew a guy back in Terre Haute who had gone through a lawsuit battle. His company, the partners decided to part ways, and then they went into just years long of fighting over who gets this asset and who gets that asset and just spending all kinds of money in court. And when it was all said and done, he said, you know what, if we just would have said, here, take whatever you're asking for, we would have got we would have gotten off better in the first place. Have you ever been through a lawsuit? Divorce lawsuits. Every lawsuit dehumanizes people. Whenever when you go into a lawsuit, you're trying to what? You're trying to win. And it dehumanizes the other person. I am the victor. They are the monster. Any judge who has presided over a divorce lawsuit will tell you it is a horrible, horrible situation because people start insinuating things that don't have any business being there. Jesus says, don't get involved in that. Let it go for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of your call. Let it go. Focus on me. It's the second principle in the Bill of Righteousness. You have no right to property. Someone sues you for your tunic, give up your cloak as well. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus is talking here. The background is the Roman soldiers' practice of forcing people to work for them. They had no choice but to work. If a Roman soldier came up to you and said, I want you to do this, you had no choice but to do it. And the soldier was legally obligated to pay the person for the work they did, but they sometimes had loopholes and they conveniently got out of paying people for the work that they forced them to do. By the way, the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and this Roman soldier walks over here and says to Simon of Cyrene, come carry his cross. That's an example of this. Simon had no choice. Get over here. You have to carry this. And legally, people were obligated to go 1 mile. 1,000 paces if the Roman soldier wanted them to. And the Jewish people hated this. I mean, the Romans were their oppressors. I mean, Jesus even has a zealot, a nationalist, as one of his disciples, Simon the Zealot. I wonder how these words grabbed him. I wonder if he thought twice about, should I really follow this guy? But Jesus says, whenever they force you to go 1 mile, just go ahead and go 2. What's Jesus saying? You have no right to time. Your time is not your own. I'm going to tell you what to do with your time. In verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Context here, Jesus is talking about a person begging. And he's, in the first case, the second case, he's talking about a person asking for an interest-free loan. Jesus says, give. Somebody's begging for money, give. Somebody's asking for an interest-free loan because Old Testament law says you don't charge interest to your fellow brothers and sisters who need money. You don't charge interest. And so if somebody's coming and asking for a loan, they're not going to pay you back with interest. And Jesus says, give. Loan, lend it. Now, is there other scripture that nuances this? Do you just give to whomever asks? Sure, there's other scripture that nuances this. Paul says if somebody doesn't want to work, they don't what? They don't eat. Are there cases where giving something to someone who asks for it will enable them rather than help them? Sure. But let's don't let the impact of what Jesus says here fall by the wayside. What Jesus says is the only thing that should keep you from giving to other people is what Scripture has to say. And too often we, you and I, rationalize it by selfishness, by selfish motives. We think nothing of dropping 20 bucks at the mall. We think nothing of dropping 30 bucks at the movie theater. We think nothing of dropping 40 bucks at the restaurant to go out to eat. Somebody comes in and needs 5 bucks, and we say, what are you going to use that for? Where's Christian love in that? Jesus says, you have no right to money. So let's review. Jesus says you have no right to retaliate. Jesus says you have no right to property. Jesus says you have no right to time. And now he says you have no right to money. Don't look at me like that. Jesus said it. I didn't. I'm just reading Scripture. Bottom line of the Bill of Righteousness, give up your rights. Give up your rights. Does that sound unfair to you? Well, may I suggest to you that vengeance, stuff, time, money never belonged to you in the first place. Right? And what we do as disciples of Jesus Christ is we see the big picture. We see that this world and everything it values is on its way out. And sooner or later, every single person who lives is going to have to admit that none of this stuff belongs to me. A disciple of Jesus Christ says every bit of this belongs to God. And a disciple of Jesus Christ acts accordingly. Our pastor in Fort Worth used to say, get out of ownership and get into management. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This stuff isn't your stuff. It belongs to God. It is given to you, yes, but not to own. It is given you to manage, and to manage for the kingdom of God, not for your kingdom. Manage it in such a way that brings honor and glory to Him. But that's not all that Jesus says. Read on, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus goes on to say that not only do you give up your rights, but positively, you love everyone, even outsiders. Jesus quotes here part of Leviticus 19:18, which he's going to be known to say is part of what makes up the greatest command, love your neighbor. And he also quotes a popular misconception of this command. Some people said, well, if you're to love your neighbor, then hate your enemy. The people at Qumran, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the people of Qumran community, their documents, that's where it came from. And what we've learned from Dead Sea Scrolls and other places is the people in Qumran taught, in Jesus' day, commanded their people, love insiders and hate outsiders. But Jesus says that if we would be like God, verse 45, if we would be sons of our Father, if we would be daughters of our Father, all people should draw the same earnest desire for their well-being from us. Now listen, I need to have a heart-to-heart from one Baptist to another. You know, we talk a lot about eternal security, and I believe in eternal security 100%. I believe in it 100%. But what I know from Scripture is this: there is no eternal security in having the right kind of an experience for Jesus however many years ago. Eternal security comes from following Jesus right now. How do you know if you've been born again? If you act and live as a son and daughter of the Father. There's got to be a change. If that experience was real, if you are a new creation, then you ought to act and live as a new creation. And Jesus says, we can tell that you're a new creation. We can tell that you've been born from above, born of the Father, if you act like a son or daughter of God. And how do you do that? You love people, even outsiders. And our default is to love people just like us. It's easy to love people who love the Texas Rangers. It's easy to love people who love the same kind of music that I love. It is hard to love a Yankee fan. Am I right? Yeah, okay. Dudley and I had a moment. Anyway. It is easy to love people just like me. It's easy to love people who love me. After all, they love my most favorite person in the world. But if I just love people who love me, then that is just egotism expanded. Jesus says, what good is that? The default is to love people like us. Jesus says, love the outsider. And I know I've meddled. I'm going to meddle some more. I'm sorry. But there is an idol in the Church of America that just needs to fall. And it is the idol of family. I have heard people say in seminaries, your family is the most important thing. That is just not biblical. There is something more important than family. Amen? It's the kingdom of God. Family does not trump all considerations. If we love people who are ours and like us, what credit is it, Jesus says? Some of you have heard of John Bunyan. John Bunyan lived in England at a time of civil unrest. King Charles II, Bunyan was alive, made public preaching illegal for unofficial preachers. If you weren't an official preacher, you could not preach. But John Bunyan was called to preach, and so he did, and he was arrested for it. He had church services in his friend's home. He was seized by the authorities. Without witnesses or even a hearing, the judge sentenced Bunyan to 3 months in prison. After the 3 months were ended, John Bunyan was offered freedom. The only condition for him to get out of prison was that he promised not to preach anymore. But that's not all the story. You should also know that there was more at stake than just John's freedom. His wife Elizabeth had miscarried when she heard that John had been thrown into prison. And for the 3 months that he was in prison, she had been pleading for his release. Not only was John separated from his wife, he was also separated from his children, including his teenage daughter, Mary, who was blind. Every day he was in prison, Mary would stumble and fumble to the prison to bring John food to make up for the slop that he received there. And as John languished in prison, the thought of what might happen to his daughter if he weren't around to watch over her just haunted him. If he died, who would take care of her? So this was the choice. He could go home that very day, be home with his wife again, comfort her, be there to take care of his children, especially his blind daughter. All he had to do was to sign a document vowing never to preach again. What's the most important thing? What did John choose? He chose to stay. He was called by God to preach. His first loyalty was God. People needed to hear the message that he was preaching, so he stayed in prison. And the months turned into years, 12 actually. During that time, he made shoelaces to sell in order to support his family. He preached to the other inmates. He wrote. You may have heard of one of the books he wrote while in prison there. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. After 12 years, he was released and reunited with his family. Which is more important? Insiders or outsiders? John knew he had a message to deliver, a message to preach, a message to take to the world. And he wasn't going to sacrifice anything for that. And then let's talk about the church. What does it look like when a church loves outsiders like it loves insiders? Lyle Schaller said a lot of churches are like collies, friendly to those on the inside, but they bark at strangers. You ever been to a family reunion that's not your family? It's painful. That's what it's like sometimes walking into some churches. We love each other so much, sure, but nobody can break in. It's like walking into a family reunion that's not your own. Jesus calls us to love the outsider, to love the people who aren't at all like us. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus mentions praying. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And this isn't a prayer that says, God, so-and-so is a jerk. Would you please help so-and-so stop being a jerk? In the name of Jesus, please, God, help them stop getting on my... No. It is praying for people's absolute well-being. Pray that they come to know the Lord. Sure. Don't pray that they become like you. Pray that they become like Jesus. Jesus also mentions greeting. If you greet those who greet you, what credit is it to you? You know how important greeting is? Extremely important. In here, out in the world. My friend Travis Field, who is, works with, I told you about him before, he works with veterans in Indiana, works closely with the suicide prevention hotline that Indiana has. He went to San Antonio, actually, for a conference one time and heard the story of a man who had survived a jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. He had come to the point in his life that he was filled with such despair and despondency that he wanted to take his life, and to do it, he was going to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge, and somehow he survived. But his story was this. He was walking to the bridge that day when he decided he was going to take his own life. And he said to himself, you know what, if before I get to the edge of the bridge, if just one person will look me in the eye and say hello, I won't do it. I won't jump. And as he made that long, slow walk to the edge of the bridge to take his own life, not a single person took notice of him, looked him in the eye, and said hello. Who do you greet? Do you greet just your circle? Or do you make it a point to value every person that God puts in your path, in your place of education, in your place of work, and greet those who aren't a bit like you? Jesus says, do it. You know, in church growth seminars I've been to, I've heard this principle. A church like us reaches people like us. And that may be true, and that may play itself out that way in a lot of churches. But I can't help but hear that principle and go, shame on us. Because I read the book, and what the book says is that God is calling people from every tribe, tongue, and language, and God calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. And I read the book, and I see that at the end, there'll be a throng of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, holding palm branches and singing praise to the Lamb. And I realize that God loves people who are just not like me. Not only that, but Jesus calls me to love people who are not like me. This month, we are headed into a mission emphasis at First Baptist. Keep that in mind. Jesus calls us to love the outsider, to be concerned, earnestly concerned about their well-being, as much as we are about ourselves, as much as we are about the insider. Let's go to him in prayer.